Well, good morning to everyone. I ask you to turn to the book of Genesis today, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 24. The verse of Scripture that has been especially on my mind is the 22nd verse. We'll deal with that as we go along this morning. Genesis 3, we read beginning at verse 20. God's word says this, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Where are we all headed? We who have met with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, we who know that our sins are forgiven and that Christ is our Savior, where are we all headed? What has the Lord destined for our future, our everlasting future? Well, the verses we've just read teach us is that where we're headed, in some sense, we have already been. Of course, in one sense, where we're headed, we've never been before. We'll talk about that today. But in some sense, we've been there before. There's a strange familiarity when you get to Revelation 22, as was read this morning, when you get to the end of the revelation of God concerning salvation, when he describes where we're all headed, there's a familiarity to it. It's very much like Eden. So that when God drives the man from the Garden of Eden, and explains why he's doing it in verse 22, when he drives the man from the Garden of Eden, there's a sense in which he is driving man to paradise, away from what was paradise, to a future that will include paradise. When we come to Genesis 3:20, the fall has already taken place. The man and the woman have died. God told the truth, Satan lied. Satan's lies were believed, God's warnings were disregarded. His commandment was violated. And the result is that curses have now been pronounced. What Satan promised but didn't tell the full truth about, man has now experienced, and the results are devastating. Life as it had been known is now gone forever, and life as we could wish it had never been has now come. And yet in the midst of this very, very dark picture, the grace of God still shines. In the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter, God promised a coming deliverer. In the 21st verse, God provides a picture of that deliverance. You'll remember man attempts to cover his shame with the work of his own hands, takes fig leaves and he constructs loin coverings. And what God does in the 21st verse is he rejects the work of man's hands and he clothes man's shame through the shedding of blood. And then in the 22nd verse and the 23rd verse, we meet with a strange grace. It is grace. It's amazing grace. But at first glance, it doesn't appear to be grace. When God drives the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden, he sent them out. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. But verse 24 says he drove out the man, banished him. As I said earlier, what we're going to see today is that when God drove them out from the Garden of Eden, he was, in fact, driving them to paradise. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, Driven to Paradise. This is one of the most glorious pictures of the grace of God you'll find anywhere in the Bible. We're going to see God's grace under three headings. We're going to see it in three movements. First of all, the grace of God in redemption, verses 20 and 21. Second, the grace of God in preservation, verses 22 and 23. And then the grace of God in promised return, verse 24. We begin this morning with the grace of God in redemption. Look again at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve disobeyed God and met with the penalty that God had promised. For the day that you eat of it, in that day you will surely die. And they did. God could have executed them there physically, but he didn't. Rather, the man was thrust into a living death. Spiritual death met together with a new kind of physical life that was death in process. Spiritually dead, now living in a body that was physically dying, moving toward a second death, moving toward an everlasting death. And now man's existence would be the existence of pain. Pain was the outcome of their disobedience. The woman would meet with pain at the very center of her assignments for life. God made woman to be man's helper. God made woman to be the most influential member, perhaps, of the couple when it came to the future of their children. And so she would know pain in the bearing of children, and she would know pain in the raising of the next generation. And man would meet with pain at the very center of his assignment in life, called to be a provider, called to be a protector. And now when he works the ground from which he came, he will meet with futility. In fact, the entirety of their world would now be a world characterized by futility. And yet, right in the midst of the pronouncement of the curses, God demonstrates his grace. As we said earlier, there was the promise of a redeemer. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God says this to the serpent. There's one coming from the woman who will be the deliverer of all redeemed mankind. He will be wounded in the process of delivering his people. The serpent will wound his heel, bruise his heel, but he will, in the process, crush the head of the serpent. He will deal the death blow. He will redeem God's people. There you have in verse 15 the first promise, the first good news regarding salvation. But to see that promise and to receive that promise, to believe that promise, you have to have a new set of eyes. I mean, since the fall, man is blind and deaf when it comes to the revelation of God. And so if man is to see what God is promising and receive what God is promising, God must grant man faith. As Jesus told Nicodemus, apart from the new birth, you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." God gives a promise, but for that promise to come to fruition, God must give everything necessary for the promise to be realized. And there are indications right here in our text that the history of God's grace in redeeming human beings, the history of salvation, began right here with this first couple. I think there are indications in our text that God granted faith to Adam and Eve. He didn't just give them the promise, but he gave them the eyes to see it and the heart to believe it. You see Adam's faith, I believe, in the 20th verse when he calls his wife's name Eve, Hava, which means life or living. The narrator goes on to tell us why he gave her this name, because she was the mother of all living. Kent Hughes, commenting on this verse, writes this, "Adam named his wife Life because she would become the mother of all the living. Adam was able to do this because he had a very precise awareness of the overall significance of God's words to his wife. Adam had listened closely to God's speech to his spouse. He understood that one of her offspring would crush the head of the snake. He knew that his wife's pain in childbearing meant that a people would follow. Indeed, the tense Adam used to declare his faith is the prophetic perfect, indicating that her becoming the mother of all the living is as good as done. Adam's declaration was an overwhelming shout of hope. The name Eve celebrates the survival of the human race and victory over death. The reformer Philip Melanchthon called Eve the seal of grace. When Adam gives her the name Eve, he's saying, in effect, this is not the end. The mother of all the living, this is not the end. God has given us hope. Mankind shall live. A Redeemer is coming. I mean, even if you wanted to take Adam's words to only comprehend the grace of God and the ongoing physical existence of the human race, it would still be Adam recognizing that they've just received better than they deserve. They could be dead physically, but instead, generations will follow. All the living will have their beginning with his wife, so that it's a celebration of life after the penalty of death. Eve's faith is on display in the first verse of the very next chapter. The Lord allows her to conceive, and she gives birth to Cain. Verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, listen to her words, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Scholars agree that the Hebrew is difficult with respect to exactly what Eve is saying here, but it's probably right to understand it as the translators have it. She's acknowledging that her son has come to her from God. It's possible that she even thought that this was the promised Redeemer. But it wouldn't be long before those hopes were crushed. And this son that she's rejoiced in proves to be the first murderer and takes the life of another son, Abel. You see Eve's faith not only in giving God thanks for Cain, but after Cain murdered Abel, and God allows her to conceive again and gives them Seth. In the 25th verse of the 4th chapter, the Bible says this, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. Instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. What do you hear from Eve? You don't hear bitterness. You don't hear godlessness. Even after the first tragedy of murder the world had ever seen involving her own children, she gives God thanks for Seth and sees God as the giver of the blessings of her family. So you see the signs of faith in Adam, and you see the signs of faith in Eve. And following that kind of faith, what you always have is justification. Where that kind of faith is present, you have the forgiveness of sins. Where that kind of faith is present, you have God granting to the believing sinner a right standing with himself. So that in the 21st verse, you get a picture of the grace of justification. When God takes from man the clothes that he had constructed for himself and replaces them with garments that God himself provides. As we've already noted, man's awareness of his shame brings him to try to cover that shame with his own hands. In the 7th verse, the Bible says, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What does God do? He pursues them. And he brings them to the place where they acknowledge their sin. And now he demonstrates what is necessary to forgive their sin. The work of their hands is not sufficient. God must provide the covering. And the only way for their shame to be covered is through the shedding of blood. This is how they'll stand before God rightly clothed. Life for life. An innocent life must end for their shame to be covered. And so what Adam and Eve didn't consider doing, God does. He sacrifices a life. Blood is shed. The skin of the victim covers the shame of the guilty. And the Lord God, verse 21, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And that act of God then reverberates throughout the rest of Scripture. What is justification? It's the gift of righteousness. And that gift of righteousness is pictured throughout the Word of God in the terms of clothing. More than once, God giving this gift of righteousness is presented to us as God taking away an inadequate, filthy set of clothes and giving instead the very robe necessary, the robe of righteousness to stand before God accepted. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Just one example from the Old Testament of the gift of righteousness pictured as the taking away of filthy garments, inadequate garments, and replacing them with those that the Lord himself provides. Jesus, our Lord, uses the same kind of imagery in Matthew 22, the first verse, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast, but they paid no attention. And went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What characterizes the chosen ones of God? They are properly clothed. Not just invited to the wedding feast, but they have the right garment on. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? And when the prodigal returns home, what does the father say? Luke 15, 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And then that very same kind of imagery is used in straightforward terms. For example, in Galatians 3:27, when it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What is true of the justified? We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer standing before God in the filthy garments of our own empty acts of self-righteousness, but rather standing before God in the perfect righteousness of His Son. We have put on Christ. The filthy garments taken away, the garments provided by God, we've been robed in them so that now we can stand before God accepted. These are echoes all throughout Scripture of the very first picture of it in the 21st verse when the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. John MacArthur says the first physical deaths should have been the man and his wife, but it was an animal, a shadow of the reality that God would someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners. So this is the first picture of grace that you have in our verses. God giving man the faith to trust in God's promise of salvation to be accomplished by a Savior whose own blood will be shed so that God can give to man as a gift the removal of inadequate garments and a new set of clothes fit for the presence of God. The grace of God in redemption. Then in verse 22, you have the grace of God in preservation. The grace of God in preservation. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." This is something very, very rare in Hebrew. This sentence doesn't end. The thought isn't completed. It's as though the words would take too long, so God acts immediately. Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. As I said as I began this morning, this is what got my attention again this week. I've thought about it often. In fact, I use this text in premarriage counseling, and so I refer to this often, but it's just really been on my mind. What a beautiful picture this is of the grace of God. It doesn't feel like grace. It doesn't at first appear to be grace, but it is grace. Make no mistake about it. It is grace. This is the grace of preservation. Having justified the man and the woman, God now takes action that ensures that what he has in store for the justified is realized. What he has planned now for redeemed humanity cannot be short-circuited by man. God guarantees it by his own action. And this is rich in grace. In so many ways, we see the grace of God. Notice, first of all, the grace of God in revelation, or we could say in the form of divine communication. Because the first thing we recognize in verse 22 is God speaking with himself. He is making known to us a conversation that happened in him. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." And I am very aware of the ways to interpret that verse that would deny that they in fact speak of Trinitarian communication, but I disagree. I think what you have in verse 22 is a conversation happening in God. And no doubt a somewhat veiled, but nonetheless, I think, an unmistakable picture of what will become more fully revealed later in the Word of God, and that is that God is Trinity. One of the greatest graces God has ever given us is that he's communicated to us. God is unknowable if he doesn't make himself known to us. And here as he lets us know of what went on in his own mind as he communicates to us, he gives us revelation in three important categories. These three categories you find throughout the rest of Scripture. First of all, he communicates something of his own nature. As I said, this is inter-Trinitarian conversation. "Behold, the man has become like one of us," God says. God doesn't have to think to know. He's all-knowing all the time. God isn't making it up as he goes along. No, when we hear God reasoning like this, it is a concession to our smallness. It is God communicating in a way that we can get it. And what God is letting us know is that though he is one, there is more than one person in the Godhead. He is communicating something to us of his own nature. And as a result of who God is, there are eternal capacities that belong to the Trinity. There is love in God. There is fellowship in God. There is relationship in God. There is, therefore, communication in God. And these communicable attributes are therefore found in his creature, man, who was made in his own image. Why is it that we are capable of love and fellowship and relationship and communication? It's because we were made in the image of God. And God knew these things before we were ever made. The grace of revelation, God revealing something of his own nature. God also revealing something of his reasons. What is God doing in verse 22? What's he letting us in on? The reasons that stand behind what he's about to do. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, in light of this, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then God acts. What is God letting us know? That what he doesn't do without reason. God is not a God who acts arbitrarily. God is not a God who acts illogically. God is perfectly and eternally wise. Everything he does has a purpose. And so he's able to tell us the purposes that stand behind, the reasons that stand behind what he's about to do. What are the reasons that he identifies? Well, man has a sad new knowledge. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. This is new. This is knowledge found by experience. When Satan told the man and the woman, you will be like God, it was a lie. It had a thread of truth that ran through it. There was a new knowledge they would gain, but he didn't tell the half of it. All that he could offer them was an aping of God, not anything that would equal God. And so what they know now is a kind of knowledge that is one that leaves them in a sad condition. They know something now they wish they had never known. They wish they had believed God and not known what they know now. And so it's in light of this sad new knowledge that God is about to act, but also notice it's also in light of a sad new possibility. Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. This is what God is going to prevent. God is going to act preemptively. God is going to do something so that man is not able to do something. Lest man does this, I'm going to do this. Which, by the way, raises a very important point, doesn't it? If God is able to know what man is capable of and take action to ensure that man doesn't do what man is capable of, then wasn't God capable of preventing the fall? Knowing what Adam and Eve were capable of, could God have not fenced them off from the serpent? Could God have not prevented what took place? And of course, the answer is he could have. What does that tell you? It tells you the fall was not an accident. God is not pleased with evil, but his eternal decrees allowed for this evil, planned for this evil, destined this fall, and God will overcome it for his glory. In other words, the fall was a part of God's eternal plan. He stopped this. He could have stopped what preceded it, but he didn't. What is revealed? Something of God's nature, something of God's reasons. So that at the same time, what is God revealing? Something about his motives. Something about his motives. Why does God want to prevent this? In verse 22. Up to this point, man is not taken from the tree of life. There's the possibility that he could. God's not going to allow it. Why? Why, God? Well, because God loves the man, cares for him, has a plan for the human race. We'll talk about this in a moment. It's much better than man would have chosen for himself. This is loving action, gracious action on the part of God, merciful action. That prevents what man is capable of. This is where Satan always levels his attack, not only on the truthfulness of the words of God, but perhaps even more on the goodness of the words of God. This is where the first temptation rested The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's truthfulness. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Ah, God wants to keep you from something you should know. His words can't be trusted because he doesn't really care for you. Why, God, are you about to do what you're about to do? It's to save man from something far worse than what God is willing to give him. So that we see the grace of God. Remember, we're talking about preservation now. He's justified. He has forgiven. He has demonstrated that in verse 21. Now he's preserving. And we see the grace of revelation that then leads to the grace of rescue. Verse 23, the revelation explains the rescue. Therefore, due to this wisdom, due to this reasoning within God, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. This is rescue. What God does here is something better than man would have chosen. I acknowledge there is mystery in what is described in verse 22. I don't think we'll ever be able to get fully to the bottom of it, but I think the implication being described is crystal clear, which is if man had taken of the tree of life and eaten from it after the fall, there was in some sense a locking in of that condition. Receiving the promise of salvation, receiving forgiveness from the Lord, the inadequate clothing taken away, the replacement provided by God himself through the shedding of the blood of an innocent, standing before God now in garments that were acceptable, fallen but redeemed, fallen but forgiven, living in a garden that once was a paradise but now affected by sin. And there was the possibility that man would take from the tree of life in that state and be locked in it forever. And God said, no. No, I have something better than you would choose for yourself. I say I go to this passage in premarriage counseling. I do. And here's one of the things sometimes that I'll say to a young couple sitting in front of me, a beautiful young couple in the prime of their life, two people who love God because they've met with the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Their sins are forgiven. They have eternal life. And here they stand at the very beginning, the launching point of the rest of their life. And I say to them, if you could just make this last forever, would you do it? I mean, despite the fact you're living in a fallen world, despite the fact you're living in a world full of sin, you have been graced by the Lord. You have the forgiveness of your sins. You have fellowship with God. You love his people. You love his son. You love his word. There are many joys in this life due to God's grace to us in Christ. If you could, would you just have this go on forever? And of course, if we know anything about the Word of God, we know the right answer should be no. No, I look forward to the coming of Christ. I look forward to the future God has promised us. But you know what? Though we know the right answer, I'm not sure the right answer is always the true answer. Just watch at how people cling to what they know, what they already know. Just take note of how all of us hate change. Nobody likes it. And there's a part of us, because of indwelling sin, that would always prefer what we know, even to that which has been promised, because we haven't yet known it. And God, knowing our capacity to settle for less than what he would give us, says, I'm not going to let that happen. And so he drives them out, because he has something better for them than they would have chosen for themselves. He drives them out to a life that fits his plan, that fits what he's chosen. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He sentences man to meet with the repercussions of his sinful choices, but it won't be the end of the story. He sends him out east of the garden. Why east? Because it appears, at least, that's where the entrance was. That's where the entrance was. Sends him out to work the ground from which he was taken. Why? Because that's where a man will feel the effects of the fall. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here man will meet with a reminder of what he really is and how much he needs God. Just like woman will meet with the reminder of the fall and the need for the Savior every time a baby's born. Just like every time man sees a snake crawling on the ground, he's taken back in his mind to where it all went wrong, and therefore the need for redemption and salvation. God's plan is that man has to journey for a while outside of paradise. But as he labors outside of paradise, he will do so in the hope and the promise of a deliverer and something better. The grace of God in redemption, the grace of God in preservation. God ensuring that man will not settle for something less than God has chosen to give him. Which leads to the third thing we see, verse 24, the grace of God in promise. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You might say, how in the world, Richard, do you get a point out of that that involves promise? The grace of God in a promised return. How do you get that from verse 24? Well, it's because I don't stop at verse 24. I'm seeing verse 24 in the light of what God reveals beyond verse 24. And even the way verse 24 is brought to us, it prepares us for the promises that will follow. What is God doing here? He is restricting in a way that points us to the better future day. He restricts in a way that points us to the better future day. He first of all makes clear that there's no return home that can be explained by man's ability. There's no way back into Eden if you're left with man's power, because God put an angel there. You don't have the power to overcome that. And that angel was given a flaming sword. And note, the sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There is no way to navigate yourself home. Every possible way back to the tree of life is cut off. There's no route you can navigate by yourself. There's no way home. With man, it is impossible. But that's not the end, is it? Verse 24 is not the end of God's revelation concerning salvation. What begins in Genesis with the promise of a redeemer, the sacrificial clothing of man's shame, this is something repeated now again and again, louder and clearer throughout the rest of the Old Testament. What is promised in Genesis 3:15 is sounded again and again throughout 39 Old Testament books. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came, and the story is explained, and then the promise is held forth in 27 New Testament books. And God keeps giving us truth that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. The tabernacle, the temple, places where you met with the presence of God, where God's presence is manifested within, always stationed so that entrance was made from the east. How do you enter the tabernacle? How do you enter the temple? From the east. And the priests have to be clothed in particular ways to function within those structures, to stand in the presence of God. And what happens with the skins of the sacrifices? The Levitical priests are given the skins for their use. Leviticus 7:8, and the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And where the presence of God was manifested within those structures in the holiest place, standing between man and that holiest place is a veil. And on that veil are cherubim. And at the very mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled, there are two cherubim facing one another on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 26:30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Exodus 37:9, the cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. Where do you meet with the presence of God? Inside. What stands between man and that place? Cherubim. Where do you make your entrance into the tabernacle and temple? From the east? And there's no way in except with blood. Throughout the rest of God's revelation, there are these continuing echoes that point to Eden until finally at the very end of God's revelation concerning salvation, we then see a picture of man's return. Revelation 22, verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. The very tree that Adam and Eve have no access to. Now, robes washed in blood allow one to partake of that tree. That they may enter the city by the gates, outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And with those words, God seals what he has revealed about our way home, where we are destined, where we are headed, is in one sense to return where we were before. That's why these images are given to us. It's an Eden toward which we are headed. It's the tree of life that we'll have free access to. But in another sense, of course, it will be a place and a state where man has never been before. Because there we will stand in the presence of the resurrected Savior who came from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, the promise of Genesis 3:15 fulfilled, who gave his life on the cross. It wasn't an animal slain to cover our shame. It was the Son of God incarnate, whose blood was shed so that our filthy garments could be taken away and we would be clothed in his own righteousness. We'll be standing in his presence with salvation finished. Now standing in a place that can never be forfeited. Now in a condition never again subject to a fall. It's Eden, but it's a better Eden. So that when God drove the man out, he's driving him to paradise. And throughout this journey, from the fall to the finish, God is making himself known. His glory is on display. Man's highest good is realized. And all of it is the story of grace. What God has destined for us is better than we would have ever chosen for ourselves. Such is the grace of God. So I exhort you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know this salvation that is declared throughout these 66 books of the Bible? Do you know it? Where are you headed? Where's your life headed? What are you destined for? And I exhort you with all my heart today to turn from your sins, to cry out to Christ for everlasting life. And then, dear believer, do you forget where you're headed? Do you forget the glory and the richness of what God has done for his people in Jesus? Would you today have your heart captured by the vision of where you're headed so that you would live the rest of your life on this earth with a better city in mind, declaring yourself to be a pilgrim and a stranger on this side of glory, not satisfied with a fallen, corrupt version of what God originally intended, but rather trusting the Lord to give you better than you could ever achieve. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. The grace not only seen in what our Savior did to save us, but the grace on display in the very changing of our hearts and minds so that we desired what Christ did. Without the new birth, we could not see the kingdom. Without the new birth, we could not enter. With man, it was impossible. There was no way home. But with God, all things are possible. And what you have done in our case is explained, O Lord God, entirely by you from beginning to end. And while we benefit and while we glory in your love and kindness to us, which you delight to give, we see there's an even higher purpose. That in it all and through it all, you are putting your glory on display, and that is fitting. Thank you for making yourself known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.